Let's stand for the reading of God's word, Philippians chapter 1. Here's what we read. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Getting a little echo up here. Well, we have a spiffy little sermon title, All the Saints at Philippi, and Why Should I Care? There is an impulse in us, every one of us, whether we're believers or any one of the world religions or the religion of America that we might call golden rule religion, there's an impulse to live a good life, to try hard, and everything will be okay. You know what I mean by that. You know, be fair to others, don't murder, nurture your children, coach AYSO, don't steal, obey your parents, honor the older generation, eat vegan, don't lie, love each other, be at peace, and so on. You remember that movie? It's about 20 years old. It's called Saving Private Ryan. Great film, and I feel I have Christian liberty to spoil the plot after all these years, but it's about a guy named Private James Ryan, and he gets caught behind enemy lines in France, and it's the story of a small group of soldiers led by Captain Miller, Tom Hanks, who go in to get him. The reason they're going is because he's had three other brothers who've died in World War II. He's the last brother. And things like this actually happened in World War II, where they didn't want to leave a family bereft of all of their sons. And so that's the plot of the movie. But the end of the story, you've got Private James Ryan as about an 85-year-old. He's in Normandy, France, at one of those graveyards that are so just gloriously looking, with all those white stones coming out of the ground. And the older now 85-ish-year-old Private Ryan is looking at the gravestone of Captain Miller, who gave his life to save him. He's tearful at this point, and he asks the question. He says, I tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that that was enough. I hope that, at least in your eyes — he's talking to the long dead Captain Miller — I hope that in your eyes I have earned what all of you have done for me. Other people died to get him out. Well, Ryan's wife, who is herself an elderly woman, she asks for some clarity, and he says to her, tell me that I've lived a good life. Tell me that I'm a good man. Doesn't Private Ryan speak in some sense for every one of us? Well, we're coming to Philippians. The New Testament — I'll give you a little summary of the New Testament in case you're unfamiliar with it. It's kind of made up of two different kinds of literature. On the one hand, there are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Those books tell a story. The first four tell the story of the life of Jesus. And if you've never read the Gospels, that's what the first four are called. The Gospel of Mark is probably the easiest and the shortest, and I just encourage you to read it. And then there's the book of Acts, which just continues the story of the early church. So that's the first part of the New Testament. The second part of the New Testament, and I'm generalizing just a little bit, consists of letters. Letters written to either individuals or written to churches. And the Apostle Paul wrote 13 of those letters. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and a little tiny book called Philemon. 13 letters. How did I do on that? Yeah, thank you. Very good. Well, we're coming to the little book of Philippians, 105 verses long, four chapters. And if I were to ask you, those who've read the New Testament frequently, I'd say, what is your favorite book that Paul wrote? I bet many of us would say, oh, it's the book of Philippians. I've been reading it every day for the last few weeks, and it takes about, 12, 15 minutes, and it's just a marvelous, sometimes it's called a letter of joy. It's a marvelous book to read. It's uplifting. It's encouraging. It has some of Paul's greatest hits. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We just heard that. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. What? Rejoice. Yeah, these are the great hits of Paul. Do not be anxious about anything. Anyone memorize this one? But pray with prayer and supplication. Make your request known to God. And what happens? The peace of God, well, it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Or verse 13 of chapter 4, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Wow. Or verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ. I mean, these are the great hits of the book of Philippians, and they're all the more stunning because Paul has written this book from prison in Rome. He's been incarcerated by this point for over 2 years, and he writes this epistle of joy. So Philippians is a letter of joy, but make no mistake, it is not a letter of levity. Very serious themes. Paul is there for the defense of the gospel. He's suffering for the defense of the gospel, and so are the Philippians. There's a good deal in the letter about suffering, about death. Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He doesn't think he'll get out of prison. And yet there's joy, and a lot in there about the second coming of Christ, which I'm terribly excited about that we get to go over as a church. As your Bible open, look at the last verse of chapter 1. This is one of the non-great hits of Philippians. Listen to what Paul says. Paul's writing to this church. He says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, watch this, you should not only believe in him, in Jesus, but also suffer for his sake. Wow. Okay, we're going to look just at two verses here in our passage. Look at the first two verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we're going to ask four questions of this passage. What are saints? Kind of a strange word. How did they become saints? What does God give to saints? And most important, why should I care? So if we were to do a little survey this morning, and if I said, would all the school teachers stand up? All the school teachers would stand up, but nobody would stand up because all the school teachers are on vacation right now because school's over. But you get the point. Or would all the Golden Warriors fans stand up? Are there any in the room? Yeah, there you go. There's the survey. Or would everyone whose favorite sport is curling stand up? Somebody from Minnesota was here at 8:45 and stood up. I'm thinking, I'll sell you my broom, okay? What about if I said, would all the saints in the room stand up? Well, now we'd have a little bit of problem. What do you think of sainthood? Well, if you think broadly and ecclesiastically, you think, well, the saints are the people that have been beatified by the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, here's how you become a saint. You live a good life, and then you have to die, And 5 years later, at least, you might be made into a saint. By the way, a little trivia for you. I just found this out this week. How many saints have become saints since Pope Francis became Pope in 2013? Yeah, do you know? I was shocked. 855. Oh, you're shocked too. But if you have 855 people who have become saints, that means you have a whole bunch of others who have not become saints. And here's the stunning truth in the New Testament. This word saint, which is one of Paul's favorites to describe believers, this word saint applies to every single person who has come to know Jesus. Yeah, it's good. All right, I'll show you a Greek word. Say hagios. That's the word, hagios. Now, you want to remember this because a couple weeks ago, I think a little 12-year-old boy won the spelling bee with another Greek word that's become an English word, koinonia. That's the word for fellowship. He won. And so this might be on the spelling bee someday. You never know. But hagios is the Greek word. It does double duty as a noun or as an adjective. As a noun, it gets translated usually, not always, but it usually gets translated as saint. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. And as an adjective, it gets translated as holy. Why does it get translated as saint in English? Because when the Bible was translated into Latin in the 5th century, there's the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. That word sanctus was turned into an English word saint. And if I've confused you, let it go and come right back, okay? But this word holiness or saint means to be separate, to be set apart. And there's nothing more fundamental to God himself and to us as believers than this holiness. So a great example would be to go back to, don't look there, but I'll just tell you, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah in the year King Uzziah died, he has a vision of God in the temple, and it's a great scene, all the, you know, the doors and the thresholds shake and there's smoke, and then there's these angelic weird creatures called seraphim or seraphs, and they've got 6 wings. Weird. 2 of them, they cover their feet. 2 of them, they cover their faces. And with 2 of them, they're flying around. And they never stop saying what? Holy, holy, holy. They don't say moral, moral, moral. Although God is moral. They don't say loving, loving, loving. Although God is loving. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So holiness refers to who God is at the core. Holiness is not just about being separate from sin. It's a sphere, a different order in which God lives and we are invited to live. So in the Bible, so important to become a saint is not a reward for good behavior. Rather, it's a gift from God. Now, this will blow your mind a little bit. At least it did me. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the word saint only comes up one time in Matthew's gospel. In the book of Acts, the word saint comes up 4 times. And in Paul's letters, 40 times. Isn't that worth a groan or something? Like, ooh, wow. He loves to apply that word to every believer because we have been made holy in Christ. It's a gift. So a simple horse and buggy illustration. If you thought your uncle died before you were born, you just kind of lived that whole, your whole life thinking your uncle died. And one day you go to the mailbox and you get a letter and it says, you know, Uncle Harry just died a week ago, and he had an estate of $100 million, and you are the beneficiary of all of it. You just got a new adjective to apply to yourself, right? You were poor, dirt poor. Now you are rich, filthy rich, and you did nothing to earn that money. It was a gift to you. A saint is one who has received the riches of God in Christ and through Christ by faith. Okay, question number 2. How did they become saints? And this is where I want you to turn in your Bibles back to the book of Acts and go to Acts chapter 16. And boy, is that a fun section of the Bible. You know, Tom and Maddie are here from the Philippines, and I asked them earlier, I said, does everything go perfectly in missions? And they said, yes, always perfectly. In the Bible, Paul goes on a first missionary journey with a friend named Barnabas. They're sent out from Antioch, and things go pretty well, and they establish churches all around what we would call Turkey. And at the end of chapter 15, I'll just bring you up to speed, Paul says to Barnabas, hey, why don't we go back and visit these churches? Seems like a good idea. And everything in this second missionary journey seems to go askew. First of all, Paul and Barnabas have a fight. And well, they got it resolved, right? No, they didn't. They get in a fight over whether to take John Mark with them. And I love the way Luke writes it. It's kind of an understatement. They had a sharp disagreement. So much so that Barnabas takes John Mark and we never hear of them again. And Paul takes another disciple named Silas. And they go off picking up Timothy along the way. And they start what we call Paul's second missionary journey. And you say, well, then everything must have gone well, right? Well, wrong. If you read the last part of Acts chapter 15, everything goes wrong. Everywhere they go, Paul says, the Holy Spirit forbade us. Jesus wouldn't let us go there. And you know, just to think, well, we're going to go home on furlough or something like that. They end up in a little town called Troas, which was at that point quite a bustling seaport. And one night, Paul's asleep and he has a vision. And in the vision, there's a man from Macedonia. Macedonia is in Macedonia. It's a country now, and it used to be called Yugoslavia. But this Macedonian man says, come over here and help us. It's a very, very direct call from God. It's one of those times when God reveals his will very specifically after a lot of failure. So what do? They get up the next morning and they start heading toward Macedonia. So we're going to pick up the text in Acts chapter 16. Look at verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, Acts 16, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and that's a little island. It's a two-day sailing trip. And the following day to Neapolis, that means new city, and they go right from Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is right there, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Philippi is not a Roman territory, as Israel was. It's a Roman colony. And about 50 years earlier, Caesar Augustus had conferred on Philippi the status of Ius Italicum. It's Italian soil. And all the tax laws, all the court systems were completely Roman. They were standing virtually on Roman soil, even though it was 1,000 miles away. The coins bore Latin inscriptions. It was for all intents and purposes, it was Rome. So that's what Luke means when he writes that they're in a Roman colony. And Paul, we read verse 12b, we remained in this city some days. We're not told how many days, but it's a good long time. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Paul's normal pattern in his missionary work is he'd go to a town and he would preach in the synagogue. You needed 10 men to have a synagogue. Evidently, there aren't 10 Jewish men in Philippi, but he goes out to a place of prayer and there's some women who are praying there. And this is where the church is born. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. What a great name. From the city of Thyatira. That's back in what we would call Turkey. A seller of purple goods. Now, we can rewrite over that, but Thyatira was the heart of the purple industry. How do you get purple? We go down to the store and just buy for $1 a bottle of dye, but it wasn't so easy in the first century. To get purple dye, you had to take a shellfish, poor little thing, cut its throat open, and from every single shellfish, you got one drop of purple dye. And this was very prestigious, and people would come to Philippi to buy purple togas and purple tunics and so on. That was the royal color. And Lydia is a businesswoman, and she's a woman of some means. We're going to learn that because Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are able to stay on her estate. So she knows what's going on here. She's doing well. And look what the next phrase says. She's a worshiper of God. And then Luke writes this, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God is at work. And he opens her heart. Now look at verse 15. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed on us. Okay, that's the first incident. That's the beginnings of the church of Philippi. Lydia and others give their lives to Jesus. Now, that sounds good. Watch what happens in the next verse, verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, present tense, they're going and going and going, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Here's a demon-possessed girl. She's able to tell people's fortunes, and she's a profit center for them. She followed Paul and us, crying out, here's what she cries out, these men are servants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, I love this, you know, it's good publicity. She's got it right, but Paul doesn't want his publicity coming from a fortune teller. So the text says, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Sounds good, doesn't it? Look at the next word. What is it? But. I'd cry too. Yeah. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Don't you love the notion of being at the center of God's will? You know, we can often think that if I just hear the call of God and do it, my path will be kind of silky smooth and all will be well. And this passage flies in the face of that. Many in this room, I believe, are living faithfully. You're responding to the call of God in your life, and even so, you're sitting in your own dungeon. You're bleeding, and you're wondering why. Hear this. Faithfulness to the will of God does not always mean flourishing in our outward life. Faithfulness landed Joseph in a dungeon. It landed Daniel in a lion's den. It landed Paul and Silas here in prison. It landed Jesus on a cross. And some of us have yearned for and prayed for and cared for and loved our children, and it's not turning out the way we dreamed. Others of us have been faithful to a spouse who has betrayed us. Or maybe at a more pedestrian level, some have shared the gospel faithfully with a friend only to see the friendship evaporate. Faithfulness to God's call in our life does not always mean flourishing in the outward things of life. Well, let's keep going. This is so fun. About midnight, Paul and Silas, verse 25, were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. There's a miracle going on here. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He said, whoa, why? Well, he's going to die if he loses the prisoners. He's going to die a shameful death. In the Roman world, remember this is a Roman colony, suicide was thought to be a noble way to die. So he's going to fall on his sword. And just at that moment, Paul cried out, verse 28, with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and all your household." And he believes. Question. What do you think is behind that question, "What must I do to be saved?" I mean, surely he's concerned about the Romans, but we already know that all the prisoners are still there. They haven't escaped. Surely the jailer is asking for more. I mean, wouldn't it be safe for us to assume that just as God had prepared Lydia, he has also prepared the jailer? He's had two men come in that are beaten and bloodied, and instead of cursing and bitterness, what are they doing? They're singing at midnight. And they must have had pretty good voices, right? Because Luke tells us the rest of the prisoners were listening to them. Or maybe they were just stuck. I don't know. The jailer must have been startled by their calm. Had God been preparing the jailer for such a moment of this, maybe convicting the jailer of his need for God, for forgiveness? You know, so often when we come to Christ for the first time, we think it was our doing, right? But once we come to Christ, well, then everything starts to change and we realize God was there all along, leading, guiding, directing, showing us our need for a Savior, showing us the depth of our sin, putting friends in our life who are pointing us in the right direction. And when we come, aren't we tempted to hear Christ say, "Welcome"? And then he says, "Finally, what took you so long?" The people in Philippi have become saints at one level because Christ died for their sins, but at another level because Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy had the courage to follow the will of God in their lives. Lydia believed and was baptized along with the others. The jailer believed and was baptized with his whole family. You know, I am convinced there are people in this room right now whom God is preparing to come to Christ. And you're hearing his call. If God has been preparing you, I want you to know something. He will not prevail over you. The jailer had to repent and believe. Lydia had to repent and believe. God says, Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Next slide, where is it? What does God give to the saints? Well, look at verse 2. Pretty simple. Grace to you and peace. You know what grace is? So the musical de jour is what? Hamilton, right? So expensive, you got to sell one of your children to go to see Hamilton. About 20 years ago, it was Les Miserables. And Les Miserables is written, a 19th century novel by Victor Hugo. And it's about Jean Valjean, who was a prisoner, 19 years hard labor. It's a real morality tale. Prisoner hard labor for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his children. And he gets out 19 years later. And in that era of France, you had to have an identity card. And his identity card is stamped, you know, convicted felon. So nobody will take him in. The innkeepers won't take him in. The hotels won't take him in. And he wanders in the wind and the rain for 4 days. And then finally, a French priest takes him into his house. Remember this story? It's so good. And he gets something he hasn't had for decades. He gets a hot bath and he gets clean sheets and a pillow and he goes to bed. And he doesn't go to sleep. He waits until he's sure that the priest is asleep. And the priest lives with his sister, and he's sure that the sister is asleep. And he gets up in the middle of the night, goes into the dining room, takes all the silver quietly, wraps it up in a blanket, and steals off into the night. Remember the story? And the next thing that happens in the morning, there's a knock on the door. There are three policemen standing there with Jean Valjean. And he's going to go to prison for life, but they need verification that this one was in fact the silverware. At which point, the priest looks at the policeman, and he looks at Jean Valjean, and he turns, he says, "You forgot the candlesticks." And he gives him these huge silver candlesticks, and he says, "These are yours, I told you to take them. They're worth a good 200 francs. And then the priest looks at the police, and he says, "This silver was my gift to him." And I love the way Victor Hugo writes this. Jean Valjean's eyes had widened. He was now staring at the old man with an expression no words can convey. Church, that's grace. It's a gift. God has given us Christ, the riches of Christ, and we did nothing to earn it. So, why should I care? Here's the whole point. We can be saints too. We can receive this gift by faith, and only by faith. So I didn't tell you everything about the movie, Saving Private Ryan. As Captain Miller, Tom Hanks, lay dying in France, he's been shot, he's going to die, he calls Private Ryan over and he says to him, "We've died for you, we've come in to get you." He says, "Now earn it. Earn it." And Private Ryan stands at the end of the story and says, "Have I lived a good life? Have I been good enough?" Church, the believer has settled that question a long time ago. We cannot earn it. Now, one of the interesting things about our hearts is that grace, we can receive it and then stop receiving it. I'll tell you a story. I'm in a little John Newton phase of my life. I discovered the letters of John Newton, got them for $5 on my Kindle, and I read my Kindle to go to sleep. And this quotation that I'm going to give you cost me an hour of sleep because it was so great. John Newton, as you know, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace, he was a slave trader. He did 4 transatlantic trips from Africa to the Caribbean taking slaves. He said, "I stacked them in the ship like books on a shelf. And 15 to 30% of them died in transit. They had no idea where they were going. Some of them thought they were going to be eaten by cannibals. But this God of amazing grace, this God who gives you the candlesticks when you're trying to steal the silverware, that God rescues John Newton from himself and brings him to Christ. It took a long time, but Newton eventually leaves the slave trade, tries to become a pastor, and he eventually does, and he begins preaching, and he, along with William Wilberforce, were the two most influential people in Britain to bring down the slave trade. But he wrote letters. And I want to read you something I ran across sometime this week in the wee hours of the morning. He's writing to a woman, and he says, listen to this. It's so powerful. He says, "I am invited to take the water of life freely," right? It's free. Now, he's been a believer for about 30 years when he writes this letter. "I'm invited to take the water of life freely. Listen. Yet often I am discouraged because I have nothing with which to pay for it." 30 years later, he says, "I'd still like to pay for it." He goes on and he says, "I feel a weariness of being indebted to God for such continued multiplied forgiveness. And he says, and I fear that some part of my striving against sin and my desire for an increase in holiness, I fear that that might arise from a secret wish that I might not be so absolutely, entirely indebted to him. But grace, if it's grace, is free and it stays free. It's like Peter, when Jesus said, put your net on the other side of the boat. You remember what Peter did? They got all these fish. I mean, these are professional fishermen, and they got all these fish. And Peter falls down before Jesus and says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. It's free. And in our pride, we want to pay God back. And as long as we pay God back, we haven't received his grace. So Newton lived into his 80s, and he could no longer speak much, and he could no longer preach, he could no longer write. But he called someone to his bed shortly before he died, and the last words he ever spoke, he said, I know two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. If you believe that, would you confess your sins and come and be reminded of the high price of this grace? I guess I've said too many times it's free. It sort of is free. It's free for us, but it cost Jesus his life. So we have here a meal, bread and wine, broken bread and poured wine that represents the body and the blood of Christ. And when we come and eat and drink, we're not doing anything magical. We're remembering the grace of God. We'll have prayer teams on the right and the left and in our prayer closet, but let's confess our sins and rejoice in our forgiveness.